We're turning this evening to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll read the chapter together. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll begin to read at verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house, and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee, great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou digst not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantedst not, when thou shalt have eaten, and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household, before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. And we look again to the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening. Now last week we looked at chapter 5 and we saw there the restating of the law that was given at Sinai. This week really we find the things that would flow from that. God has given his law, God has given his commandments, and what should our attitude be towards it? What should our attitude be towards the Lord who gave them? And we'll see these things as we go down the passage. I want you to know, first of all, and really I've got no helpful headings, unfortunately, this evening, and no chapter divisions, but all I really want to do is go down the verses with you and just pick out one or two things as we go down. I want you to notice in verse 1, it says, These are the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you. And the idea behind teaching is making to learn. Or, as Badger says in The Wind of the Willows, he says, we don't want to teach them, we want to learn them. And that's really the idea. You see, what the idea of teaching is, whether it's here this evening or on other occasions, or when we come to the Word of God in general, the idea of teaching is that the hearer appropriates it for themselves. And it's not just that the teacher teaches and it kind of goes out and it washes over, but it's that we learn and we put into practice the things that we hear. It's not just instruction for instruction's sake. It's that we might learn. The Lord your God commanded to teach you. Why? That you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. And so we have the importance not just of learning, but the importance of practice. That teaching in the Word of God is essentially practical. And so we have it, for example, in the New Testament, and we have it in the letters of Paul, that you'll have those sections of doctrine that would come first. You can think of the divisions in letters like Ephesians and Colossians, and you'll have a doctrine that comes, and then the practical sections, and it's the outworking of the teaching that we've received. And so the Lord's idea is that that we don't just learn things, that we don't just hear things, that we don't just have these things there in our consciousness, but that we do it, that we practice it. And he wants them to do it in the land whither you go to possess it. Here's another interesting thing. The phrase, whither you go to possess it, has the idea of immediacy and imminence. It's the idea, we probably say, you are going, you are passing over, you're almost in the process of, you're right on the cusp, you're right on the point of going in, of crossing over. You get the same thing in chapter 9, where Moses says, hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day. Well, it wasn't that day, was it? It was about a month later, or a couple of months later. But such is the imminency of the passing over. Such is the urgency of the teaching that Moses has. He says in verse 2, the commandments which I command thee, which I am commanding thee. Verse 6, again, these words, which I am commanding thee. And there's an immediacy about it and an urgency about it. Moses is wanting to get the message across. The people are just on the brink of passing over the Jordan. They're ready to go in to take the possession that the Lord has promised to them, that the Lord has given to them, and he wants them to be ready. You know, there's an immediacy and an imminence about the things that we have, aren't there? You know, before we go home, the Lord could have come. Before we lay our head down on the pillow this evening, the Lord could have come. We could have entered into the fullness of the blessings that God has in store for us. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that something to be looking forward to? Isn't that something to grasp hold of? The imminence and the immediacy of the promises of God and the potential that there is, that tonight we could be crossing over. That tonight we could be in the presence of the Lord. But if we're not, he says, you're on the cusp of it, but I want you to do it, and I want you to practice it. And that's the idea of the New Testament as well, isn't it? You've got the immediacy and the imminence of the Lord's return. And what manner of persons ought we to be? And what kind of life should we be living? And what kind of lives would we be living if we really had it in our consciousness that the Lord could come back tonight? The Lord would speak about those stewards who are found watching, those that are found ready for their Lord returning. And I wonder whether that would make a difference to us if we really had grasped that. They're right on the threshold of going over to possess what the Lord had for them. And then verse 2. You see, the things that the Lord would have them to learn, the things that the Lord would have them to practice, it demands lifelong obedience. You notice that, don't you? That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life. You know, the Christian life is for the long haul, isn't it? It's not just a short-term thing. It's not, as it so often is, to be a sporadic thing. You know, there are times in our lives, aren't there, where we're more fired up than others. And there are times when we're more on fire for the Lord and more living the way that we should be than others. But it shouldn't be like that, should it? No, Moses' desire for these people as they were crossing over the Jordan is that they would fear the Lord and that they would be obedient all the days of their life. All the days of their life. It's no different for us, is it? And yet so often it seems to be so difficult. You know, this is, in some ways it's not a difficult chapter, this. It's not really a difficult chapter to understand. But as we go down, I found it a very difficult chapter. Because it's a hard-hitting chapter. It's a chapter that would get right down to the motivation of what we're doing. And it gets right down into our hearts and it gets right under the skin and it gets right under what it's all about and what does it mean to us. And I trust that as we're looking at it this evening that something of that will come across. You'll notice that in verses 2 and 3, the blessings that Israel had are earthly blessings, aren't they? Verse 2, they're looking that thy days may be prolonged. And so for Israel, if they were obedient, then they could look forward to a long life. That's a promise of the Lord, that thy days may be prolonged. Look at it again in verse 3, something else that was promised to them, that it may be well with thee, that you may increase mightily. Now that would be as a nation, that they would produce and they'd be like the sand of the sea. But it would be also in terms of material wealth and material possession, that you might increase mightily. And in the land, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised you, in the land that flows with milk and honey. So their blessings were associated with long life and prosperity and with the land that they were going in to possess. Now, of course, we're not promised the same. To the believer today, we're not promised a long life if we are obedient. We're not promised bursting bank accounts or great prosperity. We're not promised an earthly inheritance. Our inheritance is heavenly. But you know, the privileges and the blessings that we have are so much greater than theirs. You see, we have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. Their inheritance, it was associated with the land, and depending on their obedience, some years there might be famine and the land might not produce and so on and so forth. But we've got an inheritance that no one can take away. They could look forward to a life of long days. Well, in some ways, that could be a two-edged thing, couldn't it? Sometimes as we get older and the aches and the pains start, we maybe wish that it wasn't quite as long as it was. But you know, we've got eternal life. That's what John would bring to us in his first epistle, isn't it? That you might know that you have eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Oh, what wonderful blessings we have. We have spiritual blessings. The Lord doesn't promise us great prosperity. He doesn't promise us length of days. In fact, being a Christian, for many Christians in other countries in the world, it's really tough. It's tough enough in this country. But for some, it's really, really tough. And to be a Christian means losing everything as far as this world is concerned. But we've got everything. For we have Christ. And we have an inheritance that no one can take away. Come to verse 4. Verses 4 and 5, we have an absolutely tremendous statement of faith, a statement of belief, a statement of doctrine, I suppose if you like, particularly in verse 4. It is known as the Shema, because Shema means hear. I could quote it in Hebrew, but I won't quote it in Hebrew tonight. It sounds nice, but I won't do it. Hear, O Israel, says Moses, the Lord our God is one Lord. Stop and think about that for a minute. The Lord our God is one Lord. It really is, isn't it? Jehovah our God. Jehovah is one. And that's a privilege in itself. That the Lord should reveal to his people this name. Should reveal himself as Jehovah. See, if we come to Exodus chapter 6, isn't it? The Lord speaking to Moses. And he was speaking about their fathers. And he was speaking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he says, I appeared unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, as God Almighty, as El Shaddai. But by my name Jehovah, I was not known unto them. So Israel in Moses' day had a privilege that their fathers didn't have. They had a revelation of God as the covenant-keeping God that their fathers didn't have. They had a revelation of God as the one who is and was and is to come that their fathers didn't have. And they could say, the Lord our God. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord our God. It's a hymn writer, isn't it, who would say, mine by covenant. Mine forever. Mine by oath and mine by blood. Mine nor time the bond shall sever. Mine as an unchanging God. My Redeemer, oh how sweet to call thee mine. Can we get that into our heads? The immense privilege that we have of saying the Lord our God. And yet our privilege is greater still, isn't it? Our privilege is greater still. They could say the Lord our God. We can say Abba, Father. We can call the God of heaven, the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, the one who is eternal. He is our Father. Amazing privileges we have. It says the Lord our God. Now you'll notice and you'll know that the word for God is a plural form. In the beginning, the Bible says, God, in the plural, created in the singular, the heavens and the earth. And we have plurality working in unity. Come down the chapter to verse 27 of Genesis chapter 1. And God says, let us make man in our image. And so we have the idea right at the beginning of our Bibles of plurality, a plurality of persons in the Godhead working in unity. And this is what we have here. The Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord is one. Plurality, our God. Unity, fellowship, harmony. The Lord is one. And we know as we read through our Bibles that the Father is Jehovah. And the Son is Jehovah. We only have to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And John chapter 12 will tell us that Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus and saw his glory. And what did Isaiah say? Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord, Jehovah of hosts. The Son is Jehovah. Hebrews chapter 1, thou Lord, speaking again of the Lord Jesus, thou Lord in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Quote from Psalm 102. Psalm 102 speaks about the Lord Jehovah. The Lord Jesus is Jehovah. The Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of Jehovah. So often in the Old Testament, the Spirit is Jehovah. The three persons of the Godhead. But one. And that's beyond our comprehension, isn't it? And that's beyond our understanding. But we have the absolute uniqueness and the singularity of God. Not three gods, but one God in three persons. One God working together in fellowship and harmony and unity. You know, we're tripartite beings, aren't we? That means we've got three parts. We've got body and soul and spirit, haven't we? Have you ever thought about it? They don't always work in unity, do they? Don't always work in unity. We might have the desire to do something and our bodies are not physically capable. And there's a disharmony in the body. The Lord Jesus himself would say, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the spirit might be willing. Just turn to Romans 7 and you'll see that. The spirit might be willing, but the body's weak and the flesh is weak and the flesh can't do. And so often in our experience, our three parts are not working in harmony. But when we think of God, the three persons of the Godhead always work together and for each other and with each other. And there's always absolute perfect harmony. How great is our God? There's never any disharmony. There's never any disagreement. But absolute perfect fellowship. So we have the unity of God. But we have the singularity of God. Isaiah, time and again, I am the Lord and there is none else. And that was going to be at odds with what they were going to be faced with. As they crossed over the Jordan and as they came amongst the people and the people there, they would have many gods. And they'd have gods for everything. They'd have gods of the rain and they'd have gods of the sun and they'd have gods of the moon and the stars and the sun. And they would have gods for everything. I am the Lord. And there is none else. Whatever other people may think, whatever other people may say, you can grasp hold of this fact, the absolute singularity and uniqueness of our God. This God is our God. The Lord our God. The Lord is one. Verse 5, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. That's what God wants from us, you know. He wants our love. He wants us to love him with every fibre of our being. That's what it means, isn't it? With all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. Everything that you've got. He wants us to love him. Now that's a challenge, isn't it? This is the greatest of all the commandments, isn't it? This is the greatest of all the commandments because it goes beyond just the external. It goes beyond just external conformity. And it goes beyond legality. This isn't legalism, this is love. Why are you going to keep my commandments? It's because you love me. The Lord Jesus said that, didn't he? He says, if you love me, keep. Or it might be translated, you will keep my commandments. This is the greatest motivating factor. It's love. It was the factor that motivated the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? Again, John's Gospel at the close of the Upper Room ministry says that the world may know that I love the Father. As the Father hath given me commandment, even so I do. What is it that's going to help us to live lives that are pleasing to Him? What is it that's going to help us to be obedient to Him and to be obedient to His word? Well, it's loving Him, isn't it? And He deserves it. Think of all He's done for us. Think of the love that He has shown towards us, undeserved, unmerited, unasked. And He's loved us. And He's given His Son for us. Shouldn't we love Him in return? Shouldn't we have a desire to please Him? To be obedient to Him? How is that love going to be fanned? How is that love going to be stirred up? I guess that comes in what follows. You see, where is it that we're going to find out about His love for us? Where is it that we're going to find out about all that He's done for us? Well, it's in His word, isn't it? And the verses that Moses would go on to say, or the words that Moses would go on to say, have to do with our attitude. We've had our attitude towards the Lord, but our attitude towards His word. And what does His word mean to us? These words, says Moses, which I command thee this day, should be in thine heart. Now that goes deep in, doesn't it? That is, that we're to allow the word of God to penetrate right in and to become part of the very fabric of our being. It's to be in our heart. Not just in our heads. It's good to be in our heads. But it needs to be in our hearts. Because the heart, it's always a wee bit dodgy when you come to body parts in Scripture. As to where different things are found. You see, in Scripture, the affections aren't really found in the heart. It's a bit lower down. It's in your bowels and in your kidneys. That's where the affections are found in the Old Testament. The heart is the seat of the will. And you see, if our will is sorted out, then the rest of it follows. You see, love itself is in essence a determination of the will. It's not a warm fuzzy. Well, there's affection, and there is the emotional side to love. That's true, but that's not what carries you through. That's not what carries you through in a marriage, is it? Love is a determination of the will. And if the word of God is to have its effect on us, it has to work on our wills. And if it works in our wills, if it works in our hearts, from that point of view, then the rest will follow. So he says, I want it to be in your heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Now this isn't the same word for teach as we have earlier on. This word means to sharpen. Now don't ask me how it works, but it seems to be that it makes things clearer and keener by repetition. And the way that we just hone it in our children is just to repeat it and keep on at it and on at it and on at it. So I don't want you to give up. I want you to teach it diligently to your children. But he says, I want it to be the topic of your conversation. I told you this chapter was hard-hitting. Because as I think about my own experience, and as I think of the times when often believers will spend together, we'd ask ourselves, how often are the Scriptures the topic of conversation? Sometimes we can talk about anything but, can't we? You know, we're British, we talk about the weather. And we talk about whether it's windy or whether it's raining again, or whatever. But you see, if our love for the Lord is to be fanned into full flame, we need to be speaking to each other about the scriptures. You know, I wonder if it were the case that if we had to speak to somebody about what we were reading this morning and what we got out of the reading this morning, I wonder whether that would change the way that we read this morning, or even whether we read this morning. He says, look, I want you to speak about it when you're sitting in your house. And you to speak about them when you're walking on the road. And it doesn't matter where you are, that the scriptures can be and should be a topic of conversation and a source of conversation. After all, it's the scriptures that bring us together, and it's the Lord that brings us together as the people of God, isn't it? Because wherever you are. And then the rest of the verse is, whenever you are, when you lie down and when you get up. Is it that our experience is the same as the psalmist in Psalm 119? Now, there's 176 verses to quote from, but it's verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day. It's the thing I think about. It's the thing I think about when I'm going to bed. And it's the thing I think about when I get up. And it's the thing that keeps me company all the way through the day. It's the scriptures. And a meditation on the scriptures. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. This is verse 8. And they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. You say, what's that about? Well, it's not just to be the topic of conversation wherever and whenever, and a source of meditation, but it's to be the governing principle in our life. To bind it on our hands so that whatever we do, you've got the scriptures there and say, well, is what I'm doing in accordance with obedience to the word of God? It's frontless between thine eyes. It is right there. Are the things that I'm looking at, reading, watching, are they consistent with the word of God? When you go in and when you go out, they're on the posts of the door and they're there. Is it governing what goes on in the house? Is it governing my life outside the house? Are the scriptures the guiding principle that would just permeate everything that I've got? Now, a New Testament passage really for this is found in Colossians chapter 3, isn't it? Says Paul, let the word of God, the word of Christ rather, verse 16, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. That's speaking about the scriptures together, isn't it? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This is the scriptures as a governing principle. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. How important are the scriptures to us? How much are they part and parcel of everything that we have? The following verses, we have the grace of God. Look at it. Verse 10. It shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware to thy fathers. And he speaks about great and goodly cities. You didn't build them. Houses full of all good things. You didn't fill them. Wells, well, you didn't dig them. Vineyards and olive trees, you didn't plant them. You're coming ready-made into a country that's brimming with all good things. The Lord had given it to you in his grace. You didn't have to work for it. You didn't have to labour in it. You've been brought into something that you didn't have to work for. This is the grace of God. This is the blessings freely given. But there's a danger that's associated with that. Verse 12. He says, beware, lest thou forget the Lord. Beware. You say, how's that even possible? How's it even possible that the Lord could flood so many blessings on us and we just take them for granted? Because that's what we do, isn't it? That's what we do. We do it with each other, let alone with the Lord. We do it with our family. We take them for granted. We take the things that they do for us for granted. But he said, beware lest thou forget the Lord. And really, again, the scriptures are the answer to that, aren't they? Psalm 103, which we're thinking about in prayer. Forget not all his benefits. And he goes down the list of them, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, and so on and so forth. He goes down them and he lists, he counts his blessings, he numbers them. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul. And he's keen not to forget. And he's keen not to take the Lord for granted. See, the Lord is the Lord who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Mind you, that's a good exercise, isn't it? To remember what we were. To remember what we've been freed from. To remember what we've been saved from. Now, for some of us that were brought up in a Christian home, we might not think it's much different. But you know, as you get to see the scriptures, and as you get to read the scriptures, we can thank God that our experience wasn't the experience of many. And we have been saved from that. We've been saved out of that. We've been saved from all of that. Don't forget him. And don't forget what he's done for us. See, the nation did, didn't they? You can think of passages like, or books like Hosea. And they took all the things that God had given to them and they lavished them upon their idols. And they took all the blessings and they took it all and they took it and they took it and they took it and they gave it all away to that didn't profit. And that just brought the anger of God down upon them. Forget not. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him. These are the verses that the Lord Jesus quotes in the temptation. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. You'll not go after the gods, after other gods or the gods of the people. See, there's a possibility that those who have been brought into such blessing, and those who have been brought into such privilege, should bring down upon themselves the chastisement of God and the anger of the God of heaven. You know, it is the same for us, in measure. It's not the same for us in that we'll never be taken into captivity out of the land that God has given us, and there will never be anything that will take away from us the inheritance that God has for us. But we can bring down upon ourselves the discipline of God, can't we? Hebrews 12 will speak about that. It's for our good. It's for our benefit. But it's painful all the same. And the Lord doesn't want to have to do that to us. And so we need to be careful. And we need diligence in it. Verse 16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. Again, the Lord Jesus quotes this in the temptation. Well, what was it that the devil was trying to get him to do? He took him up onto the pinnacle of the temple and he says, look, you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. God's promised that he'll give his angels charge over you and they'll bear you up, they'll catch you before they hit the bottom. Go on, chuck yourself off. Go on, throw yourself down. Demonstrate it. Put God to the test. And the Lord Jesus says, you shall not tempt the Lord thy God. You'll not put the Lord thy God to the test. What's the incident that he's referring to here? Well, it's back in Exodus chapter 17. And they're coming out of Egypt. They've come out of Egypt and there's no water. He says, right, Moses, come on, give us water. Give us water. You say God is with us. If God's with us, he'll give us water. If God's with us, he'll satisfy our needs. That was really it, wasn't it? And they chose with Moses, and they said, let's see whether God is among us really or not. He says, you're not to do it. You see, we can't expect the Lord to do what we want when we want it, in the way that we expect him to. We're to be dependent on him. And we're to be obedient to him. And the Lord will satisfy our needs. But he'll do it in his way. And he'll do it at his time. And he'll do it in a way that we never imagined. You know, they said, come on, Moses, give us water. They never imagined that he would take a rod and smite the rock and the water would pour out. Man in his wildest dreams would never have expected that salvation would come through God giving his son. And with his son being smitten at Calvary. God's provision is far greater than we could ever imagine. And God's provision comes in his own timing. And his timing is perfect. And it comes in a way that he determines. And he says, you'll not tempt the Lord your God. You will diligently keep. Notice that. There's to be a diligence about it. Which he commanded you. Thou shalt do that which is right and good. That it may be well with thee. And so on and forth. That thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware to thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. Here's something else, isn't it? That for those who were obedient, and those who are living in the good of what God has for us, that's the pathway of victory. That's the pathway of the enemies being cast out, isn't it? The pathway of obedience. It's only a few chapters later in Joshua and in Judges, and you find out that they couldn't drive them out there, and they couldn't drive them out here, and they couldn't do this, and they couldn't do that. Why? Because they weren't prepared to be obedient. The promise of God is quite clear, that it may be well with thee, and you'll go in and possess the land. The enjoyment of what we have is dependent on obedience. Just to finish, the last few verses, the last five, six verses, I can't count, have to do with when thy son asketh thee. And here's a time in the future, and they're doing all the commandments, and they've got all these things in place. When thy son asketh thee in time to come, what mean these things? What mean the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments? Then you'll say. And here's a history lesson. But it's a lesson that has present significance. He says, we were. This is what we were. We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt. Again, remember what we were. Remember what the Lord has done for us. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember the purpose of God. He brought us out. Verse 23. He brought us out from thence that he might bring us in. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that lovely? The Lord didn't just bring them out of Egypt. Now that would have been good. That would have been great if they'd been freed from Egypt, freed from slavery in Egypt, brought out of Egypt. That would have been great, but he didn't just do that for them. He brought them out of Egypt so that he could bring them in. You know, the Lord hasn't just saved us from the penalty of our sin. The Lord hasn't just saved us from hell and from the lake of fire. He's brought us out. But he's brought us out that he might bring us in. He's brought us out because he's got something wonderful for us. And we've been speaking about it already. This is the purpose of God, to give us the land. There's an inheritance for them, which he swore unto our fathers. And if God's done so much for us, well, There's a responsibility that comes with privilege, isn't there? So the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good, always and so on. See, Paul does that again in the New Testament. Think of the book of Ephesians. And Paul will outline all the blessings and the wonder of what the believer has in Christ. And then he comes down in chapter 4 and he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called. So he's brought before them all that they have and says, right, this is what you are. Now be what you are. This is what the Lord has done for you. Now put it into practice. Show it, demonstrate it, display it in the way that you are, in the way that you live. Remember that what the Lord asks us to do, verse 24, is for our good, always. It's for our good, always. The Lord will never ask us to do anything that's for our bad, that's bad for us. It might not be for our physical comfort. It might not be for our advancement, materially or socially or whatever, but it's for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. You look at the preserving hand of God. He's brought them through the desert. He's kept them alive through the desert for 38 years, for 40 years after they came out of Egypt. He's preserved them, he's kept them. He'll do the same for us. He has done the same for us so far, hasn't he? And he'll keep on doing the same for us. That should really, shouldn't it, determine or motivate us to seek to live for him and to please him in all that we do. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together this evening. We thank you for thy word, and we think, Father, of the many challenges that there are in it. And Father, again, once again, we have to confess, as we are brought up short by the word of God, that we do fall so far short of what we should be. And we're conscious, our Father, that the things that thou hast for our blessing, we so often view on as drudgery, and so often we look on as optional extras. Now, Father, we just pray that thou would help us to get our thinking straight and get our priorities right. Help us, our Father, to have a love for thee, a love for our Saviour, a love for thy word, that thy word might become more and more part and parcel of who we are and what we do and how we do it, that we might be more pleasing to thee, that our ways might be more conformed to thine and to the image of thy Son. So, our Father, we pray that thou would continue to speak to us and bless thy word to us. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.